have the Revelation study all either live streamed then uploaded in the morning, but as well anyway, long story short, I didn't get to sleep till about 3:30 in the morning, so I didn't think you would want to just hear me rambling at 7 o'clock after just a couple hours sleep. So at any rate, but here we are, we're getting caught up, and we'll, as soon as we're done here with the live stream, we'll upload it, and it'll be there, and then we'll do the Roman study tomorrow as usual. So Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we want to, and then we'll just briefly do 1 through 3, binding of Satan, that we've already looked at, and then verses 4 through 6, some, the first and second resurrections and so on, and then, if we still have time, we'll get down to start talking about the short unleashing of Satan and his final doom when he is no more. So let's pray, and we'll start here, Revelation 20. Father, we ask your blessing on us now as we come to your word. We thank you for these great truths that we're looking at, that you've given to us, that are, and you gave them to us to encourage us as your people. And we pray that we would be encouraged, and that we would, our faith would be increased, and our desire to obey you and walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've called us to. And so we pray you teach us now, and by your Spirit enable us to understand your word and transform our minds. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Remember then that, yes, the microphone's on, yep. The first three verses talk about this binding then of Satan, and for 1,000 years, right? So here it is, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. I think maybe the King James there has, he might be loosed a little season. And I just point that out because sometimes you'll hear or read books on Revelation. They'll talk about Satan's little season, and that's what it's talking about here in verse 3. I was looking over Simon Kistemacher's book on Revelation here, and his commentary in the New Testament commentary series that we've used before, and he makes some good observations. We've talked about verses 1 through 3, binding of Satan, but I think it's worth us taking the time to listen to what he had to say about it here as well. Of course, as he says, as he notices here, numerous theologians propose a literal explanation of the 1,000-year period and maintain that it is the interval between Jesus' return to earth and the end of time. Now remember, we've said that's the premillennial view, all right? The pre means that they maintain, a premillennialist maintains that Jesus is going to return to earth bodily, so forth, and then he like ushers in a literal 1,000-year period, the millennium, and then comes the final judgment and so on. Now, of course, Kistemacher and us and G.K. Beale and Hendrickson and Hoeksema and everybody we've been looking at, we deny that. We don't think it fits the what we see here in Scripture. You see, well, listen to further what he says here. He gives several reasons why the premillennial view doesn't work, that Christ is only going to return once. That's one of the reasons. Really, you only see in Scripture the return of Christ one time. Okay, and here he comes at the final judgment at the end of this, of what we've seen as the church age, thousand-year period being a symbolic of the church age, and so on. Now, I won't go into a lot of detail about the reasoning of that, the argument why the premillennial view is we don't buy into that, all right? And that the millennium is not a literal 1,000-year period, but it represents, as we've said before, the entire church age from the time Christ came the first time until the time he comes again. And also, if any of you have purchased at all G.K. Beale's commentary that we've used before, Revelation, a shorter commentary, all right? Remember, G.K. Beale, he's the detail man. And if you want a really detailed argument supporting what we call the amillennial view, right? That's what we've been arguing for, proposing. That's what all these commentators have been presenting, is not a premillennial view, but an amillennial view. It doesn't mean we don't believe in the millennium. It simply means that we don't believe that there's a literal thousand-year period, but that, in fact, in other words, we are in the 1,000 years now, and always have been, in the church age since the Lord Jesus rose from from the dead. Now, Kistenmacher has some good comments here also on the binding of Satan. Quote, so that he might no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. All right, that's in verse 3 here. Throughout the Old Testament era, only the nation of Israel received God's revelation. Now think about that. In the Old Testament era, from Genesis to Malachi, all right, there was only one nation among all the nations in the earth that received the light of God's revelation. God revealed himself in special revelation to the nation Israel, but not to all the nations of the world. The Great Commission hadn't happened yet, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know, go into all the nations. And, well, that hadn't happened yet. And so that in that era, the Old Testament era, Satan was not bound. He had the ability then, the permission of God, to deceive the nations, hold them in darkness. Christ comes and he says, the people who were sitting in darkness have seen a great light. You see, that kind of thing. All right, he goes on here. Although the names of individual Gentiles were recorded in God's register and adopted into his family, individuals here and there in the Old Testament, okay, Gentile nations as a whole were devoid of his word, of the light of God's word. But all that changed after Jesus' resurrection, when he instructed his followers to make disciples of, Matthew 28, all nations. Since Jesus' ascension back to heaven, Satan has been unable to stop the advance of the preaching of the gospel. He has been bound and is without authority, while the nations of the world around the globe have received the glad gospel tidings. the Son of God has taken possession of these nations and has deprived Satan of leading them astray during this gospel era, the church era. Christ is drawing to himself people from all these nations, and out of them, God's elect will be saved and drawn into his kingdom. These nations receive the light of the world, John 8, and are no longer living in darkness and deceit. Satan is then unable to check the mission outreach of the church. Because he cannot prevent the nations from knowing the Lord. By means of the preaching of the word, as applied by the Holy Spirit, the elect from all parts of the world are brought from darkness to light. Okay, that's a pretty good, he did a good job there describing this. That's what this binding of Satan then is all about. And as we've seen, you see the answer here. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, verse 2. But then in verse 3, we are given the nature of this binding, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, as he had before. Okay, so we understand, I think we mentioned last time, it's worth thinking about sometimes, you know, cross your mind, think about, man, what would it have been like to live in that darkness before Jesus, the light of the world, came into the world. And God, he's the Word of God, and God revealed himself to us and gave us this Savior. What would it have been like to live in that darkness? On occasion, there God would reveal himself. You know, Noah, Abraham, the Old Testament saints, but for the most part, speaking of nations, there was only one nation that God shone his light in his special revelation, and that was the nation of Israel. And they were supposed to be a light, right? They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, but they blew it, and they weren't. So you see, that's what the nature of this binding of Satan then is all about. It doesn't mean that he's completely inactive or anything like that. So now we want to look at verses 4 through 6 here. And to do that, I think we talked about it some last time, but Kistemacher's got a pretty neat little chart here in his book, and I printed it out here. In fact, I'll just go to that. Here we go. Let's read the verses first. This is 4 through 5. Then I, or 4 through 6, that should be. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. So John is now seeing into heaven. That's where he's seeing. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So here, they will be priests of God. They're fulfilling. This, of course, is the church victorious, and in the church, the true Israel, right? Then God's purpose for the true Israel is met. They're priests of God. Now, let me point out one thing here first, and then we'll look at the chart. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The they here is the martyrs, is Christ's faithful people. And even though John words it, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. and for the word of God and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image. This isn't just limited to Christians who were actually martyred, put to death, all right, for standing firm. But it applies to all true Christians who had refused to worship the beast or its image. They weren't necessarily martyred. Many of them were, but they were certainly persecuted, and it cost them. And they refused to receive his mark on their forehead. They were not owned by him. All right. Now, this is the they. Who is the they? Well, it's all Christians who have died physically and are present with the Lord, all right? That's who he's talking about in his day. It's a lot bigger company now, 2,000 years later. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, you think about that. Well, wait a minute. But I thought that the final end time bodily resurrection isn't going to happen until Christ comes again. So what's going on here? Why is it talking about they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years? Well, we'll see. Then it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, what that is talking about, who are the rest of the dead? Well, they're the wicked. They're the wicked. They died, but they didn't come to life. You see that? See what's going on here? Believers, thus remaining faithful to Christ, no matter what the cost, they died, but they came to life. The rest of the dead, the wicked, died, but they didn't come to life. Now, there's going to be one resurrection for them at the end of the church age when Christ comes again. And then this phrase, now this is important here, the last phrase in verse 5. This is the first resurrection. It's not referring to the resurrection of the wicked or anything. Put kind of like some parentheses here, okay, around this phrase right here. Got it? Yeah, anyway, it's not real great there. But anyway, all right. See this phrase? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So let's read it this way. Let's read it right through without reading the parenthetical part, okay? So, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Skip. This is the first resurrection. Okay, you see it? This is the first resurrection is talking about when genuine, real Christians die physically during the church age, whether they're martyred, beheaded, put to death, or they're just persecuted, and then ultimately at the end of their physical life they die, all right? Their death is called their first resurrection, okay? I'll tie it together with this chart here in a minute. And that's why he says in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, we'll see that in a minute, has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, this is what Kistemacher did. He put this chart together here, which is kind of neat here. All right. So here on the left, you've got Christians, the saints, okay, in this column. On the right, this represents the wicked. All right. Now, both Christians, the saints, and the wicked die physically, right? First death is physical death. Both die. But when a Christian dies, their death is actually a resurrection, and it's called here the first resurrection. They'll have another resurrection, but a second one. But this is their first resurrection, and it's spiritual. And all that means is this. Remember how Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's why Jesus said when he raised Lazarus back in John 11, he said, let's look at that here. I'll pull that one up because that's worth seeing here. John 11. So it's where he's asking him, do you believe this? Let's see here now. Now, here it is, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So Jesus is saying exactly the same thing that we see here in Revelation 20. He says, whoever believes in me, even though he dies physically, yet shall he live. You see that? So, and in essence then, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. It's not really a death. Your body dies. We'll put this back down again. Here we go. All right. So you see this then. Okay. You really want to get a hold of this. If you're in Christ, if you've been born again, you know Christ. Someday, the day known only to the Lord, you're going to die, all right? You're going to depart this world. But that death of your body is actually a resurrection because your soul is immediately, and that's who you really are, you are going to be immediately with Christ. And what's going to be happening? Well, I mean, what is happening in heaven where Christ is at the right hand of the Father? What is happening now and what has been happening all through the church age? What's going on? Christ is reigning and every one of his people, in a sense, even us still, well, we're in this world, but we're focusing here on those that have, Christians that have died and gone to be with Christ. They're reigning with Christ. All right? There's thrones. They are... this kind of shows you who's really running the show here, right? Christ is. And his people. Now, there will come when Christ comes again, literally, and returns to earth, this world, okay, in judgment. We'll see that pretty quick here in the same chapter, Great White Throne Judgment. But every Christian is going to then experience a second resurrection. But this will be the resurrection of the body. All right? The resurrection of the body. So the Christian has two resurrections. Now, what about the wicked? The wicked have two deaths. Their physical death is a spiritual death. Remember the story Jesus told, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man, he's in hell. He dies and he's in Hades and he says, I'm in this torment, you know. Father Abraham, let Lazarus come and at least put a drop of water in my tongue. And so he's in torment. And then what's going to happen is the wicked will also be raised when Christ comes again, physically, bodily, and will be cast into hell. All right? In judgment. So this is pretty powerful what the Lord's telling us here. It's no wonder that he told us right at the start that everyone who reads and believes this book receives a blessing from him. I mean, think about that. Your death, when you die physically, isn't really death. It's a resurrection. It's a resurrection. You immediately ascend then to be with Christ. And that's why Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. It's not really a death. On top of that, the day will come when there's a second resurrection of your body. And we will bodily inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. All right? None of this vapory, misty stuff, you know, sitting on clouds. None of that. It's Eden restored and even better. But for the wicked, when they die, you might even say they die twice, right? But their death is a spiritual and eternal death. And all that's going to happen with them is they'll be raised bodily when Christ comes again, but then cast into hell. This is why, as Christians, we don't need to fear death. The worst that Satan can do to any of us is inaugurate our first resurrection and send us into Christ's presence. I was thinking also along those lines here that this, you know, here we are, here I'll go back to the scripture there. Where are we at here? All right. I saw thrones, verse 4, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Saw the souls of those, and so on. And you know, you think about that, and we're not told directly in the Bible. We're not told directly, well, before, during the church age, Christians that die now, before the resurrection of our bodies. Well, so what's going on there? Is it like a bunch of ghosts floating around? I mean, what is it going to be like to be spiritually raised, that our soul is immediately with Christ? And I don't think, I think the Bible gives us some hints, all right? Even though there's no, you know, it's like, well, here's what you're going to look like there and so forth. You don't find that. But we do have some indications, all right? So, for example, the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Mount of Transfiguration, Christ is, he goes up with Peter and maybe it's John, disciples, up on the mount, and what happens? Moses and Elijah appear, all right? They appear, and what you have there, Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, and here's Jesus in the new covenant. Little note here, that picture, what's going on here, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, the two covenants are in agreement. I mean, here they are, they're talking with each other, and they're in agreement. Moses and Elijah know full well that the word that God spoke through them was always pointing to Christ. Always. So, anyway, Mount of Transfiguration. But, who says, what was Moses and Elijah? Moses and Elijah appeared to him. They appeared. Let's go back. Let me see if I can find that chapter. Let's see here. I'll have to do a search. My memory of verses is not... Some people have like a photographic memory here, but let's do Transfigured. All right? And we'll go to the Gospels. Hit the search key. Here we go. It's Matthew 17. Okay. So let's look at that. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James, and John his brother. Okay, Peter, James, and John, he takes them, led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. This is a statement and demonstration of his deity, right? This is like somehow his flesh that veiled his deity. His deity was shining through his face, shone like the sun. I think similar phrase is used in Revelation, but for him. Now look at verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, this is Peter, he kind of an idea here. It's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, of course, I don't know how Peter thought that he was going to construct three tabernacles there or whatever. But, I mean, his heart is good, but even though it's probably just letting his emotion run off with him here. I think I read one of the commentators say that maybe Peter thought, oh man, this is it. We're on this mountain. Here's Jesus. Here's Moses and Elijah. Let's stay here forever. Well, that wasn't what God's redemptive plan called for. But here's my point. Peter knew that Moses and Elijah were there. He had to see them. Now, Peter had never seen Moses and Elijah before, but for some reason, some way, you know, maybe he heard the conversation going, I don't know, but he knew it was Moses and Elijah. Now, what does that tell us then? Well, somehow or other, Moses and Elijah had some kind of heavenly, spiritual, I don't know what you want to call it, body. They didn't have their literal bodies, their literal or physical bodies. They're still in the dust, you know. But Peter saw them. So this is a pretty strong indication that when we are with the Lord, when the Christian in this church age dies and goes to be with the Lord, that some way, one way or another, known only to the Lord, we'll find out we are going to have some kind of a body there. It won't be our resurrected eternal body yet, but we'll have somehow there's some kind of a body that people we will be able to recognize one another. I think you can see that seems to be pretty good indication here that is the case. I think that some people propose that maybe the Lord has for us some kind of intermediate body. We don't know, but it's not, we're not going to be some kind of vapory, ghosty mist floating around. That's out of the picture. That's not what's going to happen. Now, probably some of you can think of some other examples in Scripture of similar things. Like, remember, this can be a little confusing, but I think it's back in, is it way back in 1 Samuel, is it? Somewhere where, well, maybe it wouldn't be 1 Samuel. Anyway, at some point, remember, Saul goes to inquire of the witch of Endor. He wasn't supposed to be doing any of that. That was the occult, and it was forbidden. But he goes, and God permits, I think it even kind of blew the socks off of the witch, too, but God allows Samuel to appear to them, right? He comes. So here again, you see, and they knew it was Samuel. So here again, you have, I think, pretty clear indication that when we die in this present life and physically, and we are present with the Lord, that we're going to see each other, and so there it is. All right, so let's go back then. to our, where are we at here? I'll just go ahead and do it this way here. So 20. All right. So that's verses 4 through 6 about these different resurrections. And let's see. Yeah, here we go. Okay. Yeah. So you see it then. Here's the main point. The main point isn't necessarily what kind of bodies we're going to have. But the main point is this. When you, as a Christian, die, it is, you don't really die. I guess that's what we're trying to say. You don't really die. It's your resurrection. It's your first resurrection. And you go immediately to reign then with Christ. Now, thinking about this should cause us to examine our thinking on this whole business of death. In this case, death of the wicked too, but for right now, let's think about the death of a Christian. Somewhere back here in a big pile of sermon printouts that I've got. Anyway, I keep it on hand because I want to use it. Someday I'm going to use it at a funeral. A Puritan preached a sermon called "The Christian's Dying Day is His Best Day." All right? I mean, we need to get our heads all turned around about this matter of death if we're Christians. What does it involve? It's a resurrection. And so that even in our conversation about somebody, a Christian that died, or our maybe even in writing an obituary, or what we put on a tombstone, okay, all these kinds of things, I'm not sure that for a Christian, let's take the tombstone, all right? Here lies so-and-so, you know, whatever, insert your name there. And born, here's a date. Died, here's a date. Well, maybe we ought to be putting on the tombstone there. Here lies so-and-so, mortal remains. Born on this day, ascended into the presence of Christ, or something about that death being a resurrection. You see what I mean? That's how we need to look at this. You can't be at your own death, your own physical death, or the death of a loved one that's in Christ. We got to keep this in perspective. It still has a sting. There's still a separation between loved ones when one dies. But that Christian, the moment that they breathe their last and they die, they've just been raised from the dead, you might say. They've raised. It's the first resurrection. That's the language of Scripture. Now, by the same token, we need to examine how we think of the death of the wicked, of those that reject Christ, okay? And how they should be thinking about themselves and their own death. Because what this is saying is, the moment the wicked die, the moment a person departs this life, this world, without Christ, they are doubly dead. They are eternal dead. That's it. It's over. That's it. Except for, they would wish that that was over and there was nothing, but no, hell is real and it is an eternal spiritual death. The preaching that so many pastors, I want to say even me, sometimes most pastors, deliver at a funeral service, it's kind of pathetic, you know. You give people the impression that this guy is most certainly in a better place. You know, all that language. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what the Bible says here about the wicked? When they die, are they in a better place? Is this second death better? Is hell better? You see, that would be a pretty good sermon to include in a funeral, you see, right? Because what's happening is people are being lied to. They're being given the impression that the guy that died, even though everybody knows that he wasn't a godly person, he didn't have any time for the Lord or, you know, foul mouth, whatever, they're being given the impression that God loves everybody. This guy's in a better place. And you know what then? Even when you die, you're going to be in a better place. That's a lie. That is a lie. Any pastor that preaches that kind of stuff needs to be given the boot right out of the church, because that only qualifies him as a false prophet. So, all right. Well, anyway, there it is. Pretty good, huh? Verses 4 through 6 there. I better correct this while I'm at it here. How come they put the delete button at different places on keyboards? Anyway, all right, so we will go back then to, I guess we were there. that was, what? Oh, was that, was Sadie?
For a second.
How did I do that? Let's see, there she is. That's Sadie when she was just kind of almost a puppy. So she's buried out back. I have kind of a side theory that in the new heavens and the new earth, Sadie's going to be there. We'll find out. That's just my theory. So, all right. Then let's move on down to the defeat of Satan, as the ESV has. And what's happening here is we're getting some elaboration on this little phrase that we saw up here in verse 3. After that, you know, he's bound. And then after that, he, Satan, must be released for a little while. Okay? So if you come back down here then, all right, so it's saying, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right. And that is the destiny of not only Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, but of all who reject Christ, all of his enemies. And hell is real, and hell is forever. And forever is a very long time, right? They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what the Bible says about hell. Jesus preached more than anybody else about hell than in the Gospels. He was the hellfire and brimstone preacher, right? So what we've got here then, you can see the 1,000 years are ended. The church age is over. So at the end of the church age, the millennium, at this, okay, the church age is coming to an end. It has an end. It has an omega point. Right now, people have the opportunity to hear the gospel and repent and believe. Okay? But there's coming a time when that's not going to happen anymore. Because what's going to go on is Satan's going to be loosed. God decrees. He allows it. It's his purpose. And why is God allowing Satan to be released? And why is he giving, letting Satan deceive, once again, deceive all the nations, the whole world? Why is he doing it? Because God is using Satan to gather his enemies all together, because he's going to wipe them out. He's going to kill them. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. All right. That's what's happening here. And once again, this is the final judgment. We've seen the final judgment before a couple of times earlier, I think in chapter 19, maybe back in verse 16. As I read, I'm going to end up, we won't have time to get to it today, but next time I'm going to read some more to you from G.K. Beale. And he really explains, gives us a lot of the Old Testament background more here that we want to look at. So this is the battle. And I think, let's check this out. Revelation 20, verse 8. I'm going to look at the Greek New Testament here a second. Verse 8. And I've got, I'm no Greek expert here. And it was loosed. This must be to deceive the nations. There's four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, there they are, to gather them to, here it is. This is what I was looking for. You don't have to know what it says or anything here, but I just kind of highlight it for you here. If you hit this, okay, you see that? That's not a very bright color, is it? We'll play with our colors here. Maybe that one's better. But it didn't change because I didn't have it highlighted. Oh, well, we'll leave it there. Okay. You see this little thing, this thing right here? All right. No, it went yellow. Ton. Essentially, it's T-O-N. That V-looking thing is like an R-N. Ton or tone. That's just the Greek word for the. It takes different forms. But essentially, that's the word the. Okay. And the Gog, the Magog, and so forth. But over here, it's not just battle. To gather together them to battle. No, to the battle. The battle. And I think it's Beale that emphasizes, maybe we'll see this next time, that this isn't the first time that we've seen this battle referred to. We've seen it a couple times before. Remember, it's that old recapitulation thing, right? Okay, here we are up at the end time. Christ comes and defeats his enemies. Then pretty quick in another chapter, enemies are gathered together. Christ comes and defeats his enemies. Then we've got it here a third time. But every time that this battle is referred to, what, as I said, I think it's Beale, you always see, he notes this, you always see not just, how do you pronounce this thing for battle? Polemon, something like that. Anyway, it's always got the in front of it. That's the point. It's always got the in front of it, meaning it's not just gathered together for battle, for a battle. They're gathered together for the battle. And in Revelation, this final battle, this Armageddon thing, is referred to as the battle. The battle. So it isn't that there's three battles going on, but we're being told different things, aspects and details about this one final battle. Okay, so, and then as it turns out, you know, when you think of the battle, you think of these armies are coming. There's armies there, all right. I mean, the enemy's armies number is like the sand of the sea. It's the whole world, basically. all, get this. This is what God thinks of the United Nations. You want to know what the United Nations are? You don't want to know what happens when the nations of the world, if they were to get together, like they were trying to do at Babel, God put an end to it, right? This is what happens. It's satanic. When Satan effects the real union of the nation, United Nations, their purpose is they want to wipe out Christ and his kingdom and the church. That's the whole point of this. But it turns out that the battle is just like, you know how Luther put it? One little word will fell them. Christ, this is the battle. The Lord has used Satan to deceive the nation. Come on, we can come. We're going to win. Let's go. Whole world's coming against Christ. But it's Christ that's gathering them there so that he can just speak his powerful word. That's it. And fire comes down just like Elijah happened on Mount Carmel and so forth. So there it is. That's that final one. Well, we'll plan to look at verses 7 through 10 in a little bit more detail next time with G.K. Beale's help. And then we come to that final judgment, the great white throne judgment, and we'll see what that's all about. Father, we thank you for these great truths. Thank you that at one time Satan held us in bondage because he had the power of the fear of death. But the Lord Jesus came and he broke that power so that anyone that knows you, anyone that belongs to you, we don't need to fear death any longer. In fact, we really aren't going to die. We are going to be resurrected on that last day when we depart this present world. And so we thank you for that great encouragement. And we pray, Father, that you might be at work by your Spirit and your Word in the lives of our friends and relatives and co-workers, that our neighbors that are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are one heartbeat away from hell, and that you might give us the opportunity to speak to them about their soul and explain the gospel to them that they might be saved. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.